So we are in My Summer Job, Part 4. It is my summer job to make the book of Job interesting to you. And I don't know that I've succeeded so far, but I think it's going to get more interesting as we go along. This title of this sermon is Ding! Round 3. We've had two wrestling matches, verbal arguments, and this is the third and final one in the book of Job. There will be four sections to this. First of all, Eliphaz will respond to what Job said in this round 2. Then Job will respond to that. Then Bildad will respond. And then Job will respond to that. And you can see up there that we're going to look at chapters 22 through chapter 30, Psalms 29. And one of my proofers said, do people know what Psalms mean? So sans means without. So we're not going to do 22 through 30. We're going to do 22 through 28 and then chapter 30. We'll look at chapters 29 and 31 next week as they go together, and probably one of my favorite portions of Scripture and certainly my favorite portion of Job, though there are nuggets throughout Job. So wonderful. We sent our kids to speech and debate club when they were going through high school. And part of speech and debate was debate. You probably figured that out. And Malachi, did you ever do debate?
No.
Don't think you did. LD. But the other kids all did debate, and there were two sections. There was Lincoln Douglas, which was two people, one against the other, much shorter, limited in scope. Each one had to present a resolution that was the general resolution, and the other one had to present why that wasn't true. And then you'd switch the next time you debated someone. So you had to be able to support both sides. And there were issues that were right on the edge. Like, you could go either way on this anyway. So it was good to know how to support major things. You know, like, our national security is more important than popular sovereignty. In other words, being safe as a nation is more important than our rights. You're like, well, no, well, wait, yes, well, no, we, you know, yeah, we got to lose some rights in order to be safe. Hence, you know, the shooting of our president. They say former president, but you always address them as president. They're always president. Anyway, President Trump, and there wasn't enough security there, or the security had a lax. Well, they lost a lot of freedoms when they went to that rally. They were searched. They were, you know, so they were willing to lose some freedoms to be able to go and be safe. So that was one of the resolutions you had to debate pro and con. And we are in the middle of a debate here. This is round 3, and it's interesting because in our society we have Robert's Rules. I don't know if how many are familiar with that parliamentary procedure. When you're in a large meeting, it prevents outbursts and it prevents chaos. And these are wonderful things. Now, when we watched. We had the presidential debates a couple of weeks ago, and the only difference between like a kindergarten debate and a presidential debate is about 80 years. So that's what that is. And I think that I think the real winner of the presidential debate was those of us that didn't watch it. So, and I'm not saying you shouldn't watch them. You should participate by watching those things. So this funny thing, so this third round begins with Eliphaz responding to what Job said. Now, at the end of round 1, Eliphaz comes back and responds to what Job said. And when Job comes back, he says, I thought we were done. After one round, I thought we were done. You guys said everything you wanted to say. I responded to it. Why are you still talking? So they go through this whole thing again in round 2. And now in round 3, Eliphaz is going to talk again. And Job doesn't say, why are you still talking? But I'm sure he's like, no. Please, no, I thought we were done after 2 rounds. So here he is. He wants to get some more words in, and we're going to have some nuggets from it, and it's going to be very good. I would like to just read a summary from Dr. Zook from Dallas Theological Seminary about Eliphaz's third and final response, and I'm going to put it up on the screen for you there. In cycle 1, Job's visitors implied that he was a sinner and appealed to him to repent. In the second foray, they insinuated that he was guilty and stressed the terrible fate of the wicked, but voiced no challenge for repentance. In the third verbal battle, they will attack him by accusing him of specific sins, and only Eliphaz again will give a call for Job to turn back to God. Job stood his ground in response during all three rounds of attack. He denied the premise of their implications, the assertion that the wicked always suffer, and that he himself was a deliberate transgressor. So this is the basis of these three arguments and Job's response. And I love that summary. And letter B there, that the wicked don't always suffer. I had completely missed that till I studied for the last sermon. When I had studied Job, I never thought that. But in the back of my mind, I think we all know that. The wicked do not always get what they deserve in this life. And Job went on and on about how their children even succeed and their grandchildren succeed, even though they're wicked and horrible and corrupt. And his friends were like, oh, the wicked, they're not going to live long, and the righteous, they don't have suffer like you do, Job. The righteous suffer all the time. I can look around in this congregation and see lots of suffering that we've gone through that is undeserved, and we scratch our heads. Why? We're following God. Why do we get this? It's God. God has a bigger plan. That's the main reason we suffer. I keep saying that because I need to hear that. So I'm going to have Pete read Eliphaz's beginning of Eliphaz's speech, chapter 22, verses 1 through 9.
Then Eliphaz, the chief Temanite, responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed."
Thank you. So Eliphaz is accusing Job of doing the things that God doesn't want him to do. And he does it harshly. He says, "You've stripped men naked." And he's referring there to when someone owes you money, you're able to take their cloak. And so they're not naked, but Eliphaz is being, he's hyperbole just to get, you know, be mean. And in fact, this is entirely not true. We'll see as we get to chapters 29 and 31 that Job never did this. He was just the opposite. He was a very kind and loving man who helped people in need. Many of the points that the three ruffians, I call them, his people, visitors that are coming, not his friends by any chance, that are making to Job, Job refutes, and Job makes points that they do too. It's very complicated if you study the book of Job, which we don't have to do because it's a summer series and we want to get through it. And we have a council meeting after and all that kind of stuff. But that's why I'm only going to read certain sections and kind of highlight some things as I've done in the past ones. But lack of food and water to people in need, he says, Job will answer that in chapter 31. And indeed, the widows, the abuse of widows, the debtors, Job answers all of that in chapter 31. This is a lie by Eliphaz. He's making this up, and I think he knows it because Job was well known. In chapter 22, verses 12 through 14, Eliphaz continues, "Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? How can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks on the vault of heaven." So Eliphaz claims to be quoting Job there, but Job never said that. In fact, Job said the very opposite of that. In chapter 21, verse 22, Job says, "Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high?" And Eliphaz either misunderstood that or is lying again. But then he goes on and says in chapter 7, verse 17, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning? Not that he thought that God couldn't see him, that there was clouds hiding what Job was doing. No, you examine him every morning and try him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? So Eliphaz is completely fabricating this whole thing about Job saying, oh, you think God can't see you, so that's why you're sinning. No, Job knows he sees him. In fact, he wants to divert his gaze a little bit, perhaps. And it's funny, because I think people are afraid of God. We know that people outside of Christ, I think they have this kind of inherent fear of God. They know that he's good, he's perfect, he's just, he hates sin, he hates evil, he has wrath against that. And if they really think about it, that wrath is directed toward them as those outside of Christ without his forgiveness, without his atonement for their sin. And we deserve horrible, horrible destruction without Christ. And so it is that the Word of God is our only objective view of who we are. As non-believers and also as believers, we need to look at the Word of God and let it change us every day and see what it's saying to us and how wonderful it is that we have it. And we have a perfect, just God who does hate evil. We wouldn't want a God that likes evil. And then in Eliphaz continues in verse 15 of chapter 22, and I won't read it, but he accuses Job of being a malicious sinner, kind of like the men in Noah's day. He says, I won't even associate with you, Job, because then I'd be associating with evil. And so while he was at first courteous, he becomes more and more vicious, kind of like Bildad and Zophar have been too, talking about the wicked person's possessions being burned up because Job lost everything. And so they're kind of digging that, like, well, you were wicked, so that's why you lost everything. That is not comforting in any way. That's just being mean. So let's move on. Finish up Eliphaz here, and Lynn Higby will read verses 21 through 27 of chapter 22.
Kneel now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brook, then Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you and you will pay your vows.
Thank you. So again, Eliphaz is making up these homemade things about Job and twisting his statements. And then Eliphaz pleads with him to repent again. And even though, it may not affect what's happening to him, it would help Job to do that, which indeed is true. But he already prays to him. He's already talking to God all the time in their presence. He knows that they're doing that. So again, it's kind of sad that he kind of gets into that again. So let's read Job's response in chapter 23, the beginning of that, with Keith May doing that for us.
Then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot hold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him.
Thank you. This rings true for me. This is a very intimate verse that Job is saying here in the midst of his visitors, the nicest thing I can say about them. He is saying, I would like to talk to God. He's not answering me. I feel alone. I love him. Where is he? And I know for myself that sometimes God feels distant. Even as someone who has the Holy Spirit indwelling me, as all of us in Christ do, he is intimately close to us. And how wonderful that is. But there are songs, there are people who use the image of God embracing us and God talking to us. He doesn't do those things. He is distant. He has to be separate from us because of sin in this world. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling this sinful person, and that's amazing. I don't know how he does that. That's a wonderful gift. I'm not belittling that. But we don't have the physical presence of God. And sometimes not having that voice, we want that. And sometimes not having that actual embrace, we miss that. And Job is here wonderfully saying, if I go forward, he is not there. And if I go backward, I can't perceive him. When he acts on the left, I can't behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him. What a wonderful poetic description of what he's going through. And for all that they're ripping into him about, he's willing to admit that and how wonderful that is. Again, I hate to quote Spurgeon because we could just read Spurgeon all day. I love him. He's a wordsmith. But here's what he said about this passage. Job's first prayer is not, oh, that I might be healed of this disease, which now festers in every part of my body. Nor even, oh, that I might see my children restored from the jaws of the grave and my property once more brought from the hand of the spoiler. But the first and uppermost cry is, oh, that I knew where I might find him who is my God, that I might even come to his seat. God's children run home when the storm comes on. It is the heaven-born instinct of a gracious soul to seek shelter from all ills beneath the wings of Jehovah. Thank you, Mr. Spurgeon. All right, so then Job continues in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 23. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. I put an extra long memory verse in your bulletin today, because this passage is crucial to our lives, to the entire Bible, and to the book of Job. What an amazing statement. It is absolutely true that he loves the commands of God, and that he speaks them, and that he treasures God's word more than his own food. And that, listen to this, God is unique. Duh, that's the understatement of the year. Each one of us is unique. No. Each one of us is unique, but God is unique. I mean, there's no one like him. And he just says that. Just who can turn him? He can't turn God. Well, actually, we see in Scripture that he seems to be persuaded sometimes. And what his soul desires, interesting word for God, that he has a soul, what God's soul desire, that he does. Job admits it. For he performs what is appointed for me. And many such decrees are with him. What an amazing statement. I can't even say much about it. It just speaks for itself. So I'm going to read now, beginning in chapter 24, verse 1. He says, why are times not stored up by the Almighty, and why do those who know him not see his days? Now, this was a little head-scratcher for me, but it's really important to look at this. We don't know what God plans. And Dr. Zook puts it this way. He says, why doesn't God have a big bulletin board where he posts why he's doing what he's doing? Why do we have to guess? We'd be less frustrated if we knew, right? Tell us, God. Why have this lackadaisical attitude towards sin, too? Job's going to go into a list in the rest of chapter 24 of all the bad things that people do. And he's kind of saying, I want to know why you're allowing this. Kind of explain this, these specific things that I see. And how wonderful that is, that Job is so honest. And then, let's see, do I have this? Yeah, in 24 verses 4 through 8, I won't read it. I have it up there for you on the screen. Those of you listening at home, you can open your Bible and read verses 24, 4 through 8. Carl, you can take a photo of it. But he talks about what the needy and poor go through because they're pushed aside by evil people and they have to hide. And I see that a lot. I see that a lot. And I'm very sad. And I'm convicted by what we're going to hear next week in chapters 29 and 30 about what Job did about that. What he did about the poor and needy who are pushed aside and are pushed down by evil leaders. And I want to do something about it. And then, as he continues in chapter 24, verses 9 through 13, again, I'm not going to read all of it, but you can look at it. But he describes the feeling of the cities where all this oppression happens. He says, from the city, men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. And I don't know if you know, like I do, that the cities in America, and cities in general, have a lot of oppression. A lot of people that are suffering. And it's not suffering because they did bad things. It's because they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we're blessed to live in Hartford. It's a great city. There are people that are suffering here, too. But I played seven disc golf courses on Friday and played my 100th course that I've ever played. So I've played 100 different disc golf courses. Now I'm done playing disc golf, moving on to tennis. But but six of them were around Rockford and in Rockford, and five of them were really good. And as I was going to one of them, I had to go through downtown Rockford. And the place is like it went through a war. It's all shuttered up. It's all closed down. The businesses aren't there. People, that very few that were walking around, looked like they were oppressed. And my heart just went out. I mean, what a great infrastructure there that could be used as a center of commerce. And Job complains, why don't you pay attention to folly? Why do you let this happen? It's in the passage that's up there. And then he concludes with an amazing statement, I think, for an Old Testament person. He says, others have been with those who rebel against the light. I mean, that sounds like New Testament to me. Because Job had a New Testament kind of relationship with God. This is before the Mosaic Law. He just loved Jehovah, and he had that relationship. He might not have had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, but he loved God like we love God, and how amazing that is. And so now we're going to get to Bildad's final response. We've had Eliphaz's, then we have Bildad's, and then Zophar. That's the way the other two have gone. I'm going to put all of Bildad's response on the screens for you. I want you to go ahead and read them. I'm not going to read them. And here it is. Bing. That's it. Six verses. And one of the great things about his response is it's short. They've had terrible counseling recommendations for Job. And so one of the things, if you're not sure how to counsel someone, is A, be quiet and listen. And B, say very little. Those would be the two things that I try to do when I counsel, because I don't know how to counsel. A lot of times, Teresa and I just ask questions. Well, have you been in this problem before? Yes. What did you do then? Well, we went to the doctor. Well, should you go to the doctor? That's all we know. Just do what you did before that worked. Okay. So, he starts out kind of well, responding to Job's question in chapter 24. But then he seems to end with great anger and continues the whole theme that you can't please God because you're evil. MacDonald says this, judging from the brevity of Bildad's address and the fact that it contains practically nothing new, it would seem that the friends have exhausted all the arguments that their position permitted them to advance. And this is saying a great deal. For they were men of sober thoughtfulness, with abilities for expression rarely excelled. Their language is noble and elevated, their metaphors of rare beauty and force, but their position and contention were wrong, narrow, and untenable. That is important to know. The language that these friends used is wonderful and poetic, and it's worth just reading the book of Job just to see the language. But their premise is wrong, even though they sound really good, which is a danger, of course, to speak well, because you might be telling people the wrong things. So Job responds to Bildad in chapter 26 in verse 2. He responds to Bildad calling him weak by saying, what a help you are to the weak, how you saved the arm without any strength. In other words, Bildad, you don't have any strength. In verse 5, he kind of hints at the fact that the parted spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. This might be a reference to eternal suffering that we see in the Gospels, and how amazing that is. In verse 7 of chapter 26, little nuggets from Job here. He says, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. This counteracts any science up until Kepler and Newton that the earth is just out in space. It's not on four turtles or whatever else might have been. And from God's word, we get science that doesn't contradict science. So that's a wonderful thing. Verse 14 of chapter 26, I love how Job has insights, wonderful insights in the power of God. And he says, behold, these are the fringes of his way, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? And I wish Sandra and Jason had been here, but yeah. I mean, I just love that thunderstorm. I came in this morning, was working in the office, it got darker and darker instead of lighter and lighter, and then there were streaks of lightning over Woodlawn. I was like, it's very cool. Again, being safe like Corey in the house and dry. And, but I kept saving my work often because I figured we'd lose power. But who can understand the thunder, how wonderful that is? So I'm just going to go through. Dr. Zook has 10 things that Job's friends did wrong, and I just want to read those to you. Number one, they did not express any sympathy for Job in their speeches. They did not pray for him. They seemingly ignored Job's expressions of emotion and physical anger. They talked too much and did not seem to listen adequately to their advisee. They became defensive and argumentative. They belittled rather than encouraged Job. They assumed they knew the cause of Job's problems. They stubbornly persisted in their view of Job's problem, even when their ideas contradicted the facts. They suggested an inappropriate solution to his problem. They blamed Job and condemned him for expressing grief and frustration. Counselors would do well today to be sure they do not fail in similar ways. And as I go through that list, probably the 10th time I've gone through it, I'm like, oh yeah, that's good to remember. Get argumentative. Don't get argumentative. Present the gospel. Don't get argumentative. Just, you know, man of peace, not a man of peace? Okay. Hey, how about them Packers? You know. I'd probably say Bucks, but anyway. So as we look at chapter 27, what happens here is chapter 26 with Job's response to Bildad. Now 27 through 31 are Job responding to all three of them and also just ruminating about his life, who he is, what God's doing, these kinds of things. So MacDonald says this, Job's comforters have not proved their cases, but then neither has Job solved his problem. He is, however, on the right road. And being seeming to grow in faith, the opening words of this chapter, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, end quote, suggests a major break. No longer is he merely answering Bildad. He is addressing all of them, and he's getting many things off of his chest, as we would say. And that's what I have up in the upper corner there. So in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 27, Dr. Zook says, Job again affirms his innocence, perhaps in an effort to show that he was not one of the godless. And I'm just summarizing here. In verses 7 through 12, Job asks four questions pointing to the hopeless condition of the godless person. We're not going to look at those for the sake of time. Verses 13 through 23 of chapter 27, Job then again states that the fate of the wicked is bad. Again, some want to give these verses to Zophar because Zophar doesn't get a third speech. Why is Job saying that the wicked end up bad? Well, because they do ultimately. They're separated from God. But in any case, Job has done this before, where he has also said that the wicked often reap what they sow. Now we get to chapter 28, and we won't spend a lot of time on it. It's a wonderful poem of man's great achievements, and yet they're never able to find wisdom with those great achievements. And when we get into this chapter, I'm just going to highlight a few things here. First one is, there's an amazing structure to the chapter, which I didn't notice, but Dr. Zook has it, because it's very poetic. So you can go ahead and look that up, or I can give that to you if you'd like to know that. But in verse 13, Job says, even though humans do amazing things, and he's listed all the technology they know and all the gems they find and all they're able to do, because human beings reflect the glory of God by our creativity and our work. And that's a wonderful thing. Even without God, they are still a reflection of his glory. But Job says, even though they do these amazing things, Job asks this question: where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? They can't find it through the amazing things they do. Job acknowledges all the great abilities of humans, and kind of countering what Bildad said, and I forgot to show you that, when Bildad finished his speech, he said, human beings are like maggots. They're just the worthless. They're horrible. That's not a godly view of human beings, even fallen human beings. Fallen human beings are eternal. All human beings are eternal. They're infinitely important. And so it is Job actually measures them and says they're great, but he says they can't find that wisdom. And he repeats that question in verse 19. Where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? He repeats it again after he lists a bunch of things that humans do. And so he asks these two questions, and he knows the answer. Of course he does. He says, God understands wisdom's way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So God is the source of wisdom and understanding. As much as we can do as human beings, we can't have that without God. And thank Job for pointing that out to us. In chapter 30, in 29, 30, and 31, Job talks about himself. And real quickly, I'm just going to give us a flavor of chapter 30 by reading the first six verses, having Sarah read that for us, please.
But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put the dogs in my flock, with the dogs in my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they were gaunt, who gnawed the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who plucked mallow by the bushes, whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They're driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and of the rocks.
Thank you. Job's talking about the young people who are mocking him, and that these young people are the children of and the grandchildren of people who never rise above living in the desert and doing nothing. They're the lowest of the low, and they're mocking Job. Dr. Zook quotes someone as saying, having enjoyed the respect of the most respectful, he now has to put up with the condemnation of the most condemned. It's kind of sad. William MacDonald summarizes it this way. Sad to say, Job is scorned by younger men, which, by the way, was very wrong to do in ancient civilization, to scorn your elders, whose fathers were outcasts of society, unfitted even to help Job's dogs watch their sheep, worn out, weak, and poor, so hungry they fed on desert shrubs, driven out from among men, homeless nomads driven from the land. This is where Job feels like he's sunk to, that nobody, he's below everyone in all civilization. I love how that is. So in chapter 30, we have this outline. I'm just going to give it to you of what happens in chapter 30, so we can finish up here. Job is disrespected socially in verses 1 through 15. He describes his physical pain in verses 15 through 19. He is abandoned spiritually in verses 20 through 23. He is opposed socially in verses 24 through 26. And he is exhausted physically and emotionally in verses 27 and 31. This is chapter 30. Very different from 29 and 31, which we'll go into next week. And so, as we finish this up, I won't ask the question again, but I will simply state, out of all the reasons that I can think of for suffering from Scripture, and there are more than these five that some of them you have said, I hope to collate them all again. We might have, seven, but maybe 10. Some of the ones you said when I asked the first sermon. But the main one is, the one that is underlying every time we suffer, is that God has a plan, and we are part of a much bigger plan. And he is allowing it for his good reason. And I don't say that to just encourage you. I say that to encourage me, because I need that when we're suffering. Especially when we think of dear Emily suffering now too. Why Emily? Why couldn't she just live to 140 and die peacefully in her sleep? But she's maybe a testimony right now to those at the hospital, or who knows what. So let's go before the Lord. Father, thank you for allowing us to come to you because of Jesus and his work, and to know that you hear us, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. We are so grateful. We thank you for this amazing peek behind the scenes of what you do, not just did for Job in his time, but you do for all your people. You allow suffering to happen. You allow Satan and his minions to attack. You allow people that are outside of your will to hurt us. And Father, there are chance things that happens too, accidents, and yet they're all ordained by you. And we want to embrace that. We have no reason to talk like Job, because that's why you gave us the book of Job. Job didn't have the book of Job, Lord. We do. Please, let us remember some of these truths when we suffer, because your word clearly states that all who love you through Jesus will suffer. So we thank you again for loving us so much, and for the blessings we do have and the lack of suffering we do have. We give that thanks to you as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.